Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we praise your name. Thank you again for this time that we can gather together as your people to worship you and to hear from your word. God, we ask now for your blessing as we come to open up scripture. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. God, we need you. We need your spirit to enable us, enlighten us to be able to see these things. God, we are dead in our sin apart from you. We are blind to your glory revealed in scripture. So God, please, during this time, open our eyes, God. We need you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This may be a little bit counterproductive at this time of day, but have you ever thought about how much of our day revolves around food? Again, I know it's getting close to lunchtime, and some of you guys may be already thinking about lunch, but it's something we don't really think that much about. If you happen to be a stay-at-home mom, chances are you spend your day preparing food, eating your food, helping your kids eat their food, and then cleaning everything up. If you work, a large reason you do so is so that you can pay for food. You gotta bring home the bacon, right? We're Baptists. We like our food. We see it as an essential part of fellowship. And it's not just us individually, it's kind of an attention that our whole culture gives. There are whole TV channels dedicated to food. There are bookshelves at Barnes & Noble you can go lined with cookbooks. People will regularly post pictures on social media of food that they've eaten. And it's actually not just our culture, it's other cultures too. There's actually a whole Korean YouTube channel genre of just watching people eat food. I don't understand it, but it exists. They stream themselves eating food so that people can watch them eat food. It's very strange. Now, what I am kind of getting at, what my point is, if it's so natural to spend so much time being concerned with food, how come a concern for God's word doesn't come as naturally to a believer? If man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, how come it's often normal in churches for believers to take in the word maybe once a week? If you ate that often, that would be dangerous. It would be life-threatening for you to only eat once a week. So how come we don't see a lack of taking in God's word just as dangerous? So that's what I want to preach on today, the necessity and centrality of the Bible in our lives and in our churches. Back in January, I was installed as a deacon elder, as we call them. Since then, I've done a lot of reading in the pastoral epistles in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, just kind of considering what those offices entail. And something that God has just further solidified in me, something that he convinced me of long ago, is that all ministry must be centered around the Bible. It's the focal point and foundation of all ministry. And this conviction that I have, I want to hopefully help you see how you should share in that same conviction, and make the Bible central in your own life and in our church. So to help you do that, today we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, and we're going to go through chapter 4, verse 2. So hopefully you brought a copy of God's Word and are able to look at that with us this morning. So again, that's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Now, because we're coming in at the tail end of the second letter to Timothy, it's important that we lay just a little bit of groundwork, get some context. We were introduced first to Timothy all the way back in Acts 16, where Paul takes him as a companion on his missionary journeys. But where we're coming in at is much later than that. At this point, Paul is no longer traveling because he's in prison. He's in chains. And going off of a comment that Paul makes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it seems like Timothy has taken on a church. He's the pastor of the church at Ephesus. As for why Paul writes these two letters to Timothy, Paul seems galvanized by his recent imprisonment. He seems to know, or maybe at least sense, that his time on earth is coming to an end. He's about to die, and he's going to have to give an account before the Lord for how he has lived his life. So then the two letters to Timothy are a way of Paul passing the baton on to his successor. Both these letters have themes that overlap, but they do have at least a couple of differences. The first letter is a little more concerned with how the church is to operate, how it works. And then the second one focuses more on the character and the ministry of the pastor. Now, please, far be it from me to make you think that just because this second letter is more for pastors, that it doesn't have anything to do with your average believer who's not a pastor. Since pastors are to lead the flock by example, anything pertaining to them would apply actually to the flock as well, right? Paul regularly said to Timothy, to others, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's what leaders do as well. They are just patterns that people look to as how to live the Christian life. They're not super Christians. They're not really that much different. So it's not just for pastors. Even though we're going to be talking about proclaiming the word, which is often tied to pastors, the world needs informal preachers. That is, people who proclaim God's word everywhere they go. We've formalized preaching ministry and proclamation of God's word. I put on my tie and my suit, mic myself, get on a stage. You guys sit there quietly and listen to me. But that's not how proclamation always happened in the ancient world. It was something that happened just in everyday settings. And that's what every believer is called to do as well, to proclaim God's word wherever they're at. So again, our passage today, it's coming at the end of this second letter, and it's the final exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy before he concludes. These are the last words of Paul to Timothy, and these actually may have been the last words he ever penned before he dies. And so this should highlight the passage's importance. People have a tendency, when they're about to die, to talk about the things that matter most to them. They don't care about the weather. They don't care about sports. They care about family and faith. And that is what Paul is concerned about. He is concerned about the faith of his son and the faith of Timothy. So with the groundwork laid, there are going to be two main commands that Paul gives to Timothy, and these are going to be our two main points, if you are a note taker. And the two points are simply this: remain and proclaim. Remain and proclaim. So first, remain. Paul says this, again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. But as for you, continue, remain in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So first, Paul starts with a passive command. We tend to think of commands as something you go and do, but he's not actually saying go do this. He's just saying don't move, don't budge, stay put right where you are. And what he is to remain in is what he has learned and firmly believed. Most likely this refers not just to the gospel of Jesus, What Timothy has come to understand and believe is far more than just that Jesus died to save sinners. There's a whole lifestyle that comes with that message. And so it's all that the faith entails. That is what he is calling Timothy to remain in. Paul then points out who he learned this faith from. Although he doesn't explicitly say who, it is likely that Timothy's believing grandmother and mother that Paul mentions back in chapter 1, verse 5 is who he's referring to. They were faithful women who instilled that faith in Timothy. Paul also probably has himself in mind, since he frequently calls Timothy to follow his example and considers him his son in the faith. So he talks about who he learns it from. So who is it for us? We all probably have people like this that we can think of. Who is it for you? Is it a mother? Is it a father? Is it a pastor that you once had? For me, I've got a big list. I'm not going to bore you with all the people who have influenced me. But we all have people like that. People we can look to as examples. Yeah, they're not perfect, but they're trying to live out the word as best they can. We all need these tangible examples of what Christian living looks like. But as important as these people are, Timothy's faith didn't ultimately come from the people who influenced him. It came from Scripture. So we see where he learned the faith from. Paul points out how Timothy was familiar with Scripture from birth, from childhood. He'd grown up saturated in the Word of God, and it made him wise to salvation. Now, notice how Paul doesn't just leave things with who he learned the faith from, but he also brings up the Scriptures, and he spends quite a bit more time on the Scriptures. Who Timothy learned it from and where he learned it from work together. Scripture must ultimately inform who we look to as examples, and who we look to as examples must be filtered by Scripture. People we learn from are important, but they're not breathed out by God like Scripture is. We all have a tendency sometimes to take the words and the methods of people we look up to as the way of doing things. But instead, again, their words and methods must be filtered through the Bible. At this point, Paul seems to kind of break suddenly off what he's saying, and he says something almost parenthetical about the nature of the word. This abrupt shift makes it stand out from the passage. Instead of moving on to the next thing, he kind of waxes eloquent about what the word is and how useful it is. So read with me in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. He says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Now, many translations, and your translation may say here that Scripture is inspired, and that's a decent translation of what's going on. But in modern usage, to only say that Scripture is inspired only conveys what it does for you, right? We talk about something that inspires us, it moves us emotionally. But what's going on here is more than just what it does for you. So it's more accurate to translate it something like that Scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God, even though that's kind of clunky. That's bad English. But it conveys what is going on. Paul is saying that the word is not so much about what it does for you, but about its source, where it comes from. He's saying that it comes from God, and therefore it carries his authority with it. It's breathed out by God. If it has its source in the one who created us, then we have an obligation to heed it, to listen to it, to do what it says. But again, to go back to what it does for us, sure, it inspires us emotionally. But again, the word has more to do than just your emotions. The word should actually call to mind when God first created Adam. Do you remember that? What did God do when he created Adam? He formed him from the dust of the ground, and then what then? He breathed life into him, and Adam became a living being. He was God-breathed. He had God's animating life. And that is the nature of Scripture. It's more than just a book. It has the Spirit of God in it animating it. It's animated by the Spirit, and in turn, it can give life to spiritually dead people. So it doesn't just make you feel good. It makes you alive. It makes you alive. So this is why it's so important. It doesn't just make you warm and fuzzy. It comes from a God. It comes from God, so we must heed its words. And if we do heed it, it gives life. Paul then goes on from detailing the source of the word to the utility of the word. It's from God, so it's therefore profitable. It's useful. God created you. He knows what you need to hear. And so what he tells you is useful. So what does Paul say it's profitable for? Well, first, he says, doctrine. Now, some of you may have immediately gotten a little sleepy at the mention of such a word, and others of you may have only just woken up. And by the way, both reactions are bad. If you're adverse to doctrine, I hope you know that if you're a Christian, you at least hold to some doctrine, because doctrine is just teaching. We teach that Jesus is God, that he came as a man to save sinners. He died on the cross. He rose again, and more. And I hope if you're here today, you subscribe to that doctrine because it actually saves you. We must have doctrine. It's essential to the faith. It's like bones on which the body of Christ must hang in order to function. Imagine if you didn't have any bones. You wouldn't be able to do anything. Bones give you the ability to do so much. And so, likewise, the same for the church. When Jesus sent out his disciples in the Great Commission, he didn't just command them to baptize. He commanded them to teach, to give doctrine to people. And he says, teach them all that I've commanded you. So becoming a follower of Christ necessarily means understanding and remaining in certain doctrine. You have to have it if you're going to be a Christian. But Paul goes on to highlight another utility to the word. That the word is profitable for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Rebuke is the negative, showing you what you shouldn't be doing. While correction is positive, it's showing you what you should be doing. And instruction in righteousness is just the continued obedience in that correction. Now, the thing is, this is often where people tend to fail in their response to the word. Both the one who loves doctrine and the one who hates doctrine. People tend to want the comfort and the encouragement Scripture can give us, or they want to extract the doctrine so they can form their systems. But they don't want to be corrected. They've been doing certain things certain ways, and they've been just fine, thank you very much. Or they have their own system figure it out. They've got all the right systematic theologies on their shelf, but they don't want to be corrected. But a Christian is someone who wants the word to do its work. Jeremiah talks about the word of God being like a hammer to smash in pieces the rock. A Christian is someone who wants their hard heart smashed into pieces by the word of God. The writer of Hebrews talks about it being a sword piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's not just for unbelievers, that's for believers too. Christians are those who don't just wait until the last day to be under God's judgment. They put themselves under the judgment right now by submitting to the word, by letting it break their hearts, by letting it cut out sin. And then notice that there's a goal. So we talked about the source of the word, the utility of the word. Now we see the goal of the word. He says that the man of God might be equipped, ready for every good work, that he may be competent. The goal then is not to just learn doctrine or be whipped into shape. Rather, the goal is good works. The thing then about what Paul frequently calls sound doctrine throughout his works is that it is very action-oriented. Sound doctrine leads to works. So in other words, if whatever doctrine you subscribe to, you hold to, if it doesn't lead to genuine, deep-hearted, and total obedience, then you don't have sound doctrine. I don't care how many seminary degrees you have, how many letters after your name. If you have the reputation of having sound doctrine, and yet your life is wicked and not characterized by good works, then you do not have sound doctrine. And if your knowledge of Scripture doesn't lead you to Jesus, then something is seriously wrong. So whether or not you're a fan of doctrine, if you have a coldness to the fact that you lack good works, that should really concern you. You're in a dangerous place. So this is the first command that Paul gives to Timothy. Remain in this. Remain in what you have learned, knowing from whom you have learned it, but also where you have learned it. And understand the word's source, its utility, and its goal. Remain in those things. So that is the first command. It's a passive one. Now we see the second command, and this one is the active command. So look with me in chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now this command, it's a little bit different because it comes with a charge. A charge is something that's practically lost on our culture. We don't charge people to live a certain way, to do something. We're so concerned with kind of a live and let live philosophy that works for them and just leaving people alone. And so we don't ever bind people to a particular course of life. But that's what Paul is doing here. Here, as the last thing that Paul writes to Timothy, he binds him by God, by Jesus, his appearing and kingdom, to a particular command. And if Timothy refuses, then he's going to have to answer in judgment for it. So Paul seems to think this is a really important commandment. This is the last thing he's writing to Timothy, and he charges him to do it. Now, notice what the command is not. He doesn't charge Timothy with entertaining, with amassing followers, with administrating, with becoming some self-help guru or a politician or a psychologist. Actually, he doesn't even charge him with pastoring. Instead, he charges him with preaching, the proclamation of the word. Now, that isn't to say that a pastor doesn't pastor the church and more. But these things don't take the same place as proclamation of God's word. Over and above all the things that a pastor must do, Paul sees preaching the word of God, proclaiming it as most central. And this preaching is not only when Timothy is ready or when people, his hearers, think it's timely. He says it's in season and out of season. If you've been around pastors much, you know what it's like. Of how they sometimes will give you a sermon that you didn't really ask for. You're just, you know, shooting the breeze, talking to them, and all of a sudden it's like they break into a little sermonette and just take off. That is what Paul is actually calling Timothy to do, to preach the word, whether people are ready or not, whether you're ready or not, and whether people want to hear it or not. And this preaching of his is to look a certain way. It's not just rhetoric. It's not just oration. But Paul paints preaching in the same colors as he does the scripture earlier. He describes scripture earlier as rebuking, as reproving. And so too must proclamation of God's word. But pastors must not only just rebuke and reprove, they must do it with exhortation and with patience. So Paul's concern for proclamation of God's word is less about eloquence, and it's more about substance. So keep in mind that the meat of a sermon isn't always going to be perfectly cut, medium rare steak, because that's the only way to cook a steak. It won't always be this premium grade slice of perfection. Sometimes it's more than you bargain for and you would just like a doggy bag and pack up. Other times it's measly, it's barely enough. Sometimes it's gristly or overcooked. But it is better to have meat, substance, to have that rebuke and reproof, the correction, the instruction in righteousness, than to have a message that might sound good and might have nice words, but it has no weight, no meat. You might end up at the end of a sermon sounding like the old lady. I don't know if you guys have seen this. It's an old commercial for Wendy's. These three little ladies around a table, and there's this massive hamburger bun sitting in the middle, and you think, wow, this is going to be a huge burger. And one of them lifts up the bun, and there's this itty-bitty patty. And one of them says, "Where's the beef?" You may end up at many sermons saying the same thing. The 19th century Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon, he advised aspiring pastors that the most important thing is not to have the most eloquent sermons, but to simply have meat to them. He says it this way: "Better far give the people masses of unprepared truth in the rough, like pieces of meat from a butcher's block, chopped off anyhow, bone and all, and even dropped in the sawdust, than to ostentatiously and delicately hand them out upon a china dish, a delicious slice of nothing at all, decorated with a parsley of poetry and flavored with the sauce of affection." So the goal of a pastor is to proclaim God's word with sound doctrine. And the congregation has a duty also in every church that they should be concerned with hearing sound doctrine each week and more if possible. But this goal, again, it's broader than just this. It's not just about pastors. We all, again, have this duty to proclaim God's word wherever we're at. And sometimes your witness to other people, it's going to be gristly. It's going to have the bone still in it. It's going to be dropped on the ground. It's not going to be a very good presentation of the gospel, in other words. But the point is, the goal is to have the substance, to have the meat to it. It's not going to be perfect, and that's okay. It does not have to be perfect. So we need to have that content that binds us and other people to action, to repent, and to trust in Christ. So this is now the second command that Paul gives to Timothy, to proclaim the word. And these are his last words to Timothy, and it seems the most important to him. Now, what about you? Is this important for you in your daily life, in the day-to-day grind? Is scripture and its proclamation this important to you? So just two quick things I want you to think about. First, what is it you are passing on to the next generation? Like Paul, we all have people that we are passing on the faith to. Are you only passing on buildings or land or traditions, your own opinions, your own slant on things, your own theological position? Or are you passing on the word of God, the thing that will stand throughout time, that will never fade or fail? And the same thing with unbelievers. Are you just giving them your own personal experience? in your testimony? Or are you giving them the content, the meat of the word, and binding them to be corrected, to be reproved, to repent and believe? And then second, do you struggle with reading the word and submitting to it? To be fair, we all do. I do. I can almost guarantee you Pastor Jeff does. It doesn't matter who. We are all sinful people who resist the word. Is it a chore to read it? Well, you should know, you should keep in mind that any kind of trouble that it's going to cause you now will pale in comparison to what it will cause you at the final judgment. When you stand before God, because indeed you will, we all will stand before the Lord and give an account. But as much as it would cause you trouble then, it's able to give you so much life, so much joy and comfort now. Yeah, it's hard, it's uncomfortable. You gotta work for it and squirm under it. It's not easy to be cut by the scalpel. But you could have life and joy now, and then how much more joy and life will you have when you stand before the Lord in that day? And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. It is so worth it to base your life on the word of God, to live in it, to be in it, to live and move and have your being. I've done my best to show you from Scripture the need for the Bible's centrality, its glory, how it points us to the God who saves us. But before you can even believe that the Word gives life, you actually have to be alive. You must be saved. And so I bind you. I appeal to you. If you're not saved, trust in Christ today. Because this word will give you life. It will give you comfort. It will give you strength for the darkest days. It is worth it. So I pray that Jesus, the word incarnate, will open your eyes to behold wondrous things out of his law. Let's pray together. God, we are such a sinful people. God, we are blind, but Lord, take away the scales. Heal us. God, even if we're believers, we have a tendency to make excuses. We are too busy. We got a lot of things going on. I have the same problem. But God, your word is food to us. It is true food. It is able to sustain us, give us strength and life. God, help us to believe it. Help us to believe it and do it. God, be with us as we go from these walls. Be with these believers. Help them in proclaiming your word, in trusting you to do the best they can, not worry about having gristle to their proclamation or bone. It's going to be imperfect. It's going to be chewy sometimes. But the main thing is that we, in all of our areas of life, everywhere we go, that we proclaim your word to each other and to a lost and dying world that is spiritually starved. Please help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.